In Matthew chapter 24, last week we looked at some of the attributes, some of the characteristics of what the birth pains would be. Do you remember that we got finally to the portion where Jesus says that this will, verse 8, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains, and we looked at the very first one of the birth pains. There are six of them that he gives as indicators that the end is near. Now, we discussed a little bit, some of you laughed about the fact that labor begins right before delivery. Now, there are things called false labor. I think the term is Braxton Hicks contractions. When my wife had our first child, I was in seminary, and I discovered I had no knowledge of this birthing stuff. I knew nothing. We went to class. Went to that class. Do they still do that? Now, Ruth had these children. All of our children were born naturally. I didn't know there was another way, but... and she... I guess they don't use any medication. They don't... When you have... that. Well, anyway, we went to that course and I didn't learn a thing. So on Monday, which was the day I worked at the church where we served, I was kind of in and out on Monday because she let me know that the contractions had started. And they were 5 minutes apart. So I was kind of hanging, waiting to go any minute. The whole day went by. Nothing. So I figured, okay, I'm going to miss dinner. Nothing. They just continued for 3 days. On Wednesday night, I'm getting ready for Bible study. We got to go! Now, the reason we know we got to go is because I got tired of waiting. So I called the doctor. Our hospital was 40 miles away, and so was he. So I called the doctor, and I said, Doc, she's been in some kind of labor now since Monday, and is this thing ever going to happen? He said, well, is she dilated? I said, I don't know. I'm not going to give you the details. I just said, I pay you for that. He said, well, in order for me to see her, you need to bring her over. So we took her over, and she was in labor. And had been in labor since Monday, 72 hours before we got to the hospital, and then another three or four after that. Anyway, I say labor comes right before delivery, but it may start a while back, as in the case of my wife. So a lot of the things that you're going to read about in this 24th chapter that are prefatory to the second coming of Christ will be taking place now. But they will not be taking place with the intensity that is described in this text. So the very first birth pain that we looked at was the birth pain of deception. And we're not going to repeat that. I'm just going to say it. It's on your study guide. They asked Jesus these questions. When will these things be? Verse 3. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? So there were two, maybe 2.5 questions in that. And the remainder of chapter 24 and all of chapter 25 answer those questions. Matthew 24 and 25 is the longest answer Jesus gives to any question he's asked. He wants the disciples to have this information. Now, I want to give you some insight into my position, my frame of reference when it comes to the second coming and end time. Some people say it doesn't matter We don't know for sure about many of these things. We hedge our bets in some cases. And I will agree that there are several things along the discussion of the second coming that we don't fully understand. And there are several things on which we don't agree. But to say that studying the second coming doesn't matter is making a mockery of Scripture itself. And more importantly, it is a mockery of Jesus himself, who spent a great deal of time discussing it. Not only that, if you go to the book of Revelation and use a red-lettered edition, you will discover that Jesus has much to say then as well. So I think while we may not come to any concrete determination about every aspect of eschatology, it merits our study because it does certain things. Number one, it informs us. Number two, it comforts us. I don't care what position you take, whether you think there is a tribulation and we're going through it, or there is a tribulation and we're not going through it. I don't care whether you take the position that the millennial kingdom is a literal thousand-year kingdom, or you take the position that there is no such thing as a millennial kingdom. I don't care. Understanding that this world is under God's control, everything that happens is under His control, is comforting. Even if we go through the tribulation and my theology is incorrect, I'm comforted by the fact that when I get through the tribulation, I will see Him, and the reward will be satisfactory. It will be adequate for the tribulation I've suffered, because the Apostle Paul said, I reckon that the present suffering does not compare to the glory we shall know when we see Him. So, there's comfort. Comfort that we could not have if we did not have so much teaching on the end times. And think about this. Since the Lord Jesus Christ, 2,000 years have passed, and generation after generation after generation after generation after generation, and go on and on, have passed without the Lord's return. You may say to yourself, so what good did it do them then? What good did it do them? That's the same question that was asked, that Paul was answering in 1 Thessalonians. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep. Now listen, folks. The encouragement of eschatology, the biblical teaching about the end times, is applicable to the end of our times. Do you understand that? It applies to the end of our lives, because that is the end of time for us. There's great comfort. One of the most remarkable passages of Scripture was given by Jesus after He had presented, or as He was presenting, and afterwards, the Lord's Supper, the last great supper. He teaches His disciples that He is about to suffer and die. He's about to die. And for them, after you've heard of what their expectations were, that had to be imperceivable, illogical. Because in their mind, He was coming, He had come, this Messiah had come to establish the kingdom here, now. And He says, I'm going to die. And I know they didn't hear that, because we just don't hear things we're not listening for. They didn't hear it. Maybe John the Apostle, maybe the beloved disciple heard it. because he remained at the cross when all the others did not. Maybe Martha or Mary, of Mary and Martha, maybe she heard it because she sat at Jesus' feet and learned. But I don't think any of the other disciples heard it because they weren't listening for it. But every one of them came to the end of their life. And these words echoed, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And Simon said, "Lord, we know not where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's comfort, folks. That is eschatological comfort. It is comforting and it is assuring at the end of time and at the end of our time. Don't forget, you are never wasting your time when you're studying the second coming. That said, let's move on to the second birth pain, and we find it in verse 6. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and they will lead many astray." And, that was the first one, deception. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place." Notice the last phrase, "but the end is not yet." The second pain of birth, which precedes the coming of the kingdom of God, is dissension. Now, this period of time, just prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not unlike all of human history. In all of history, there have been skirmishes, battles, wars. There have been brief periods where war or skirmishes were not taking place at any point around the globe. During the Roman Empire, there was a phrase, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And many people think that, oh, well, there was no war at that time. You think wrong. You think wrong. Rome was constantly, at the end of their boundaries, putting out fires where they were trying to gain territory. They were always skirmishing with land and territory they were acquiring. Peace, the peace of Rome, was the peace of the Senate of Rome because they weren't doing the fighting. But the soldiers were. Now, we've always had some degree of war, but I want you to notice what he says again at verse 6. He says, "And you will hear." Now, the Greek word for hear is akouo, and it is a verb, and it is, in this case, an infinitive verb. And so, time is somewhat irrelevant to an infinitive verb, not completely, but somewhat. But there is a word prior, and it also is a verb, and it is not translated in any English translation. And it is the word maso. And this verb is in the future tense. But, he says, "you will." That could be no word at all. It could just be in the word here. It's Greek. My Greek scholars know that. Akouo. It could just say, you will hear. But it doesn't, because in the verb, you have both time and person in the verb. It's inflected. So he could have just said akuo or akuais, you hear. He could have put it in the future tense, but he does not. He puts it in the infinitive. It's an infinitive form, and the verb you will is in the future tense, which rules the verb. So it's future infinitive. You will be hearing all the time about war. All of this, future tense. And not just a little bit of war. Not just a little bit of hearing. But you will be hearing about it everywhere. All the time. That's the categorical difference between this time and any other time in human history. Now, is there any other affirmation that the end of time will be marked by war? Or is this just the rampant theology of a premillennial like myself? That's a good question. So what I want to do is, I want to see if there's anything else in the Bible that talks about this kind of conflict on a global scale other than this text and this moment and my interpretation of it. So I want you to turn, if you wouldn't mind, to Daniel chapter 11. And jump over to verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Now, who is him? You'll have to read the book of Daniel. But it describes a character very much like the character in the book of Revelation known as the beast, the Antichrist. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, you can go if you like. Zechariah sees this as the same thing. He says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoils shall be divided in the midst of you. For, God was speaking, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So that indicates, in God's sovereign control, the whole world is going to converge on Jerusalem. Now remember, these disciples were Jewish. They ask a question. Having just left the presence of the temple, they were asking about this kingdom that was in their own history and in their own teaching that they acknowledged from the prophets of the Old Testament. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 22, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and make thee as a signet. For I have chosen thee, says the Lord of hosts. It is as if Zerubbabel is seen in his descendants, or in his descendant in that end time when God sends his own army to destroy the armies of the world, and then he sets up that one, that descendant of Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, to sit on his throne, on the throne of David, on this earth. So great dissension is going to come at the end. Go back to chapter 24 of Matthew. We'll be going back and forth a lot. I hope you don't mind. But I've decided to dig into this a little bit, okay? We're going to be here a while. I thought we'd be through by Christmas. I doubt it, seriously. There's just too much. So bear with, okay? And if you can't bear with, go on FaceTime or something. Go on Facebook and watch us live on Sunday. All right. So Jesus says, no one... See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But, you see this? The end is not yet. The end is not yet. I want you to go to the book of Revelation. We can't study this without going there. Because in Revelation, it's fleshed out. And Brother Rudy did a wonderful job. But as Jesus teaches this, we see that the book of Revelation fleshes out what Jesus is saying. As the seals are open, as the trumpets are blown, as the bowls are spilled out, they are fulfilling everything Jesus says here. And so in Revelation chapter 6, we'll begin. And we begin with the seven seals. Now, look at verse, we're going to pick up with verse 4. And out came another horse, bright red, its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So, at this point, there has been a peace established on the earth, but it's a false peace. And it is interrupted by these riders who come out from these seven seals, or from the first of the seven seals. And each one of these riders does what he does in order to shake up the economy, and I don't mean financial economy, but the manner of this world. It is shaking it up. In order for the kingdom of God to be established in this world, on this earth, there has to be a shaking, a shattering of the very foundation of the culture of this earth. And it begins in this way. Look at the third seal. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. What a description. What a horrible description. Now turn to chapter 9 of Revelation, verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Do you get the picture, folks? One quarter of the world's population is killed when the second rider goes forth. That would be almost 2 billion people today. And if that weren't enough, as this tribulation unfolds that Jesus describes, these wars and rumors of wars, and the trumpet sounds, out come angels prepared in the past for a point, a day, a month, a year in the future. And one third of the remainder of the population is killed by the sword that angel brings. Look in verse 18. It's just staggering to me. It's staggering to me. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire, the smoke, the sulfur coming out of their mouths, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For the tails are like serpents with heads. By means of them, they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, watch this, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, of their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. We have it bad in this world now, but it would be worse without the church. It would be worse if we were gone. And they want us gone. Right now, they just want us to be quiet. But that won't be enough eventually. They will want us gone. Go on down to Revelation 13 very quickly and look at verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given over every tribe and people and language and nation. Look at chapter 16, verse 14. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Look at verse 16. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now go back to Matthew 6, 25, 24. Do Jesus says, verse 6, do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. For this must take place. This must take place. In other words, this is under God's control. Now, don't raise an outcry. Don't be alarmed. Don't panic. Because that is not quite the end. All these things have to come to pass. He says, don't be troubled. He uses, the word is translated here, don't be alarmed. This word means, and it is translated elsewhere, to be shaken. You know, they talk about shaken baby syndrome. It affects a child for life. It damages their brain. You know, when soldiers come back from war, if they've been in some explosion, they get shaken. And their brain gets shaken sometimes. Especially if they're in one of these armored vehicles and an IED goes off. They're shaken. They may not be injured directly by the explosion, but by the shaking and by the shaking of their head. No external damage is done, but their brain begins to swell. And it is often noticed in soldiers years after the experience, years afterwards. In our own fellowship, in our own church, we have a hero. When he first joined, he was here every Sunday. Outspoken, gentle, gracious, helpful. Today, he doesn't leave home. He never leaves home. In the morning, he goes out to his shop. He stays out there until bedtime. And he comes back in and goes to bed. He's shaken. That's the description of the word. Do not be shaken. Jesus uses that same word in John 14 when he says, let not your hearts be troubled. I'm not saying that there's not going to be trouble. But there's no need for you and me to be troubled. There was no need for these disciples to be troubled. And there is no need for the Jewish nation to be troubled. It is them who is being addressed in Matthew 24. There's no need for them to be troubled at that point. Yes, trouble is going to come, but they needn't be troubled by it. Well, the third birth pain, and that's as far as we will get, is the third birth pain, is devastation. In verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And he returns to this theme later in this same chapter. But I want us to follow it and to look at the dimensions of this devastation that is to take place. Most manuscripts, some translations, like the King James translation, actually uses a word pestilence in there. It is not in the better translations, although it does exist in Mark's rendition of this same experience, as well as Luke's, but it does not exist likely in Matthew's manuscript, or the best manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew. But as we look at how this is going to play out, how these devastations are going to occur, we can follow what Jesus says here. And we can find it in the Revelation itself, in the book of Revelation, how it is going to work out according to John's vision that he had. So turn to Revelation 6, and we're going to see that it shows that there will be famines and earthquakes. In chapter 6, let's just walk through this a little bit. Verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. You see that? A great earthquake. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Now, I hope you've still got Matthew 24 in hand. Go right back there real quick. And I want you to see how this plays out, how it looks. In verse 22 of 24, and if the days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. False Christ, false prophets will arise, perform great signs, wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out there. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't go. Don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, everybody's going to see it. There's no secret coming of the Son of Man. Everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to get it. The descriptions here go on. As nations rise against nations, kingdom against kingdoms, famines, earthquakes, all these things are but the beginning. Then he says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death in verse chapter 24 of Matthew. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away. We're going to look at all that in the future. But what I want you to see is that there's going on an external devastation. That is what's going on in the cosmos. But there is also a shaking out and a separation, a devastation, if you would, within the elect. The so-called or believed to be believers. In Revelation chapter 16, as the seventh angel pours out his bowl, now you're at almost the very end in this description. But in verse 18 of chapter 16, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Go back to chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 13. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. There were earthquakes. There were earthquakes. But there were also famines. Famines. And it describes here what people were doing. Three denarius for three measures of barley. For a denarius, don't hurt. To see that nobody hurts the oil or the wine. In other words, food was more important, drink was more important than anything else because it was in such limited amounts. One of the wealthiest places in South America. In the past, the country of Venezuela. Today, there is so little food in Venezuela that the average citizen, the average loss of weight per citizen is 30 pounds. There is no food anywhere to be had except in the political class. I was playing golf a few months back on a very nice golf course where I couldn't afford to play, but I was invited. And one of the gentlemen in our group was from Venezuela. He owned an oil company. He was a very wealthy man when he left Venezuela. The Venezuelan government took his company. He came to the United States. Much of his money is tied up there. He'll never see it. But he still has relatives back there, and he was telling me that every month he sends by air food for his brother's family, for them to survive. Imagine that worldwide. Earthquakes, they happen. If they don't happen to us, we don't think about them. It happened in Tokyo a few years ago and thousands died. We read about them in impoverished third world countries, as they used to be called. And we don't think about them. Thousands die. We get a tremor in South Texas and we almost pass out. It's that fracking or whatever. When I was in college, Marathon Laterno blew up. It was a big explosion. Marathon Laterno is in Longview, Texas. The college I was attending was in Marshall, Texas, some 30 miles to the east of Longview. I know exactly when that plant blew up because every door in my dorm opened and shut. Imagine the force of that explosion being in your yard. The force of that earthquake being in your county. That's what it's described. In chapter 8 of Revelation, verse 6, and we'll shut it down here. But I want you to see this, because in verse 6 he says, "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up." How could those things happen and not create a famine, folks? Barley prices were sky high last year. I didn't know that. I've been in Canada. They know about this kind of stuff because they produce a lot of barley. Another thing that was sky high last year was canola. I didn't even know canola was a plant. I thought it was oil. And it is oil. But it's made from a plant. And it's not made from all of the plant. It's just made from the little bitty black seeds that come out of the pods on that plant. What they do is they cut it in the field and leave it. They furrow it up so that it's in a pile, long strips. And they leave it to dry. Because when it's dried, all they have to do is take it to thresh and they can get... Last year, during that period of time when the canola was sitting in those fields in rows, heavy winds came and blew the harvest away. Blew it away. I had canola oil to fire my fish in this year. Somebody else was producing canola, apparently. But you know what? If that had been worldwide, think of all the things that come out of the ground that we eat. We don't think about it, do we? We think they come from HEB. Well, Those are the things that are described here as a part of the devastation that Jesus mentions in his Sermon on the Mount. It is exposed in the book of Revelation. And we have three more of those to look at, Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight. Next Wednesday night, I hope to see you here in Engage. Okay? Father, we thank you for our time together. We ask you to use it to both embolden us in the face of opposition and to encourage us in the face of persecution. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.